explosive topic this morning, so you might want to fasten your seatbelts, and let's want us to look in here. We've got our East Coast Vineyard Conference coming up in July, the week of 13th through the 16th of July. And if some of you haven't decided what you want to be doing, and you might like to go to Pennsylvania to a beautiful resort area up there, then we'd encourage you to get one of the brochures and sign up, because I think you would really enjoy being a part of the Greater Vineyard family as we gather together. This year is the regional. We're 8 regions, and so our region is from Virginia all the way up to Maine. And so we get together, and that's a great week. It's always a great time to be together. And so we got some folks thinking about it, and Sue and I will be there. I think Keith and Tammy are planning on being there, and others maybe are looking at the possibility as well. So we want to look at that. In our notes this morning, if you got your notes there, the gospel refocusing. We're made up of core beliefs and values. We're shaped by our personality types and life experiences. We have a story. And when we are least self-conscious, we're the most authentic. When we're most at ease, we're the least artificial. We receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it becomes our new who we are. It becomes our gospel. It is our new story. Our lives from that point onward are shattered by new beliefs and values. This new story invades our personality and relentlessly refocuses life's experiences. And as I'm thinking about this, I'm realizing one of the problems we have is we don't sometimes realize on a daily basis how much the gospel has absolutely shredded life as we knew it. And so we come to the Lord, we begin going to church, we start somewhat of a teeter-totter prayer life, and we every so often get into the Word and read that, and we fellowship with Christians and sort of enjoy it and sometimes not. But, you know, we begin this Christian life, and then we're surprised when things don't work. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons it doesn't work is it doesn't exist anymore. God has done away with that, and He set us on a new path with new values and new beliefs and a new direction. But we forget that the old has passed away, and so all we're investing in, this new life, messes us up, because what we're really doing is trying to make the old still work as if nothing's changed. And God says, well, the reason it doesn't work is because it died, you know, and the new, where the life really is over here. And so there's this absolute explosion, I think, in our souls when God takes us from our dead selves and brings us to new life. We aren't sometimes physically aware of how incredible that transaction really is. And so our regional director for our region, who's from Maine, but that's not his fault, Phil Strout, has written a book, God's Relentless Pursuit. And I just wanted to read you the first couple pages of his story in the introduction. He says, as I rounded the corner on my motorcycle, I locked eyes with the young woman in her station wagon pulling out of a restaurant parking lot. Panicked that she might run over me, she stomped on her brakes, creating an insurmountable roadblock. Had she continued pulling out into the road and accelerated, all would have been fine. But she didn't, and there was nothing I could do to avoid her. As I slammed into her station wagon, which was covered by more metal than a Sherman tank, my motorcycle skidded away from me, and I landed with my legs positioned just in front of the back tires of her station wagon. Panicked again, the woman put the car in gear and drove forward, oblivious to the fact that I was beneath her car. As she drove over my legs, I screamed in pain, which frightened her yet again. In a misguided effort to assist me and get out of the way, she put the car in reverse and backed over my legs a second time. While I have never claimed to be the sharpest tool in the shed, when she backed over me the second time, I knew I had better not scream for fear that she would drive over me a third time. Lying on the road, I tried to regain my senses. Just moments before, I was a 16-year-old boy returning from an errand for my job and enjoying the beautiful 1973 summer in southern Maine. I'd given little thought to the purpose in my life or my future. Now everything began to change. Witnesses to the accident began to crowd around my body, giving me instructions on what to do or what not to do. I remember someone saying, "Don't get up, don't move. Someone's called the ambulance." But seeing no need to remain on the ground when I felt fine, I got up and dusted off some dirt. Standing upright, I suddenly realized I had no broken bones, no cuts, no bruises, no lesions, no scratches. Only my motorcycle was slightly scratched with a broken indicator light. Everyone who had gathered around me was amazed that I could stand up, much less walk away without any injury. With no reason to stick around, I climbed onto my motorcycle and drove away. As I was leaving the scene of the accident, I remember thinking, what was that all about? I had just run into a car, been run over by a car twice, and gotten up and walked away. The issues regarding my life and future all of a sudden rushed to the forefront of my mind after what I had just experienced. Reflecting on that accident years later, I now understand that God was pursuing me. He wanted to reveal himself to me in a way that prompted me to respond to his call. That accident was no accident. God was trying to reach me, and it was my first experience with the supernatural power of God. And then he continues his story in the book. So it's not quite as bad as you were thinking, right? Some of us were ready to pass out just at the thought of it. But anyway, so Phil walked away from all of that, and he's still serving the Lord today, and his great story is there. He has a wild Maine accent. So when you come to Pennsylvania, you'll definitely hear him. You can hear him talk about his lobster and on and on. Okay, so the gospel is this relentless thing that is pursuing us. We're not always aware of it. We don't always have a car pull out in front of us and run over us twice. I mean, we don't all have that in a way to get our attention. But God always, if we're here this morning and we are believers in Jesus Christ, God used something to get our attention, to stop us in our tracks and to make us realize that there was something bigger than our lives and there was another direction to follow. So I want us to look in Scripture this morning, which is always a good thing to do, and let's look at Paul's life and the things that God did for Paul, or to Paul, whichever, to bring him to this understanding. Let's look at this one unusual verse in Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. Paul is finishing up his letter to the church at Rome, a church he's not yet visited but wants to, and he's just bringing to a conclusion this letter. And look what he says in verses 25 through the end. "Now to him who was able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings, by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory through Jesus Christ. Amen." There's a little preposition in there, a personal pronoun that is, I think, makes this verse unusual. He says, "Now to him who was able to establish you by my gospel." Does your Bible say "my" also? "Him who was able to establish you by my gospel." Now, is Paul saying he has a personal gospel that is his own? No. What he's saying is the gospel so forcefully got a hold of my life that it is now mine. I live the story. It's not external. It's not something I teach out of a textbook. It's far greater than just out of a textbook. It has become my story, my life. It now guides my life. It shows me how to live my life. I mean, and if we're not sure about that, let's look back at Acts chapter 9, this little story of Paul's encounter. He was referred to as Saul back then. But I just want to look in Acts chapter 9, 19, the second part of the verse through 22. We know the story of being knocked to the ground and blinded and everything, but let's look in 19b through 22. "Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So Paul came with orders from the chief priests to come and imprison, put to death, believers, followers of the way, followers of this one called Jesus, this false prophet who is leading people away from Judaism. That's his goal. That's his mission. He encounters God, and who throws him to the ground and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he goes, well, who are you? And then he explains who he is. And so Saul spends, as soon as he gets his vision back and gets his strength back, he spends time with the disciples, with the followers of the way that he was coming to imprison in Damascus. And they're just perplexed. They're like, we don't get this. Isn't he the same one that we've all been afraid of? And we've heard rumors that he was planning to come to Damascus to put us in prison and even worse? So this gospel flipped Saul's or Paul's life upside down. And all of a sudden, he's doing the reverse of what he had just been doing with the same amount of zeal. Not only is he perplexing the believers, but it says here that he baffled the Jews. You can imagine. Here is Saul, one of their boys, their golden-haired boys, coming from Jerusalem with orders from the chief priest. He's their political candidate. He agrees with them in every jot and tittle, and he's there, and he's going to decimate the population of these believers, and they're all excited because they're creating a Jewish rally because Jesus is going to come, and he's going to wipe out this scourge of Jesus followers from the city of Damascus, and they're all excited. But now they're not just perplexed. They're baffled. Not only are they baffled, if you look at the next verse, in verse 23, it says, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. He came as our political candidate, and he has the nerve to change sides and now preach for the other side. Now he's not the fair-haired boy. Now he is a traitor, and they're going to get rid of him. They want to get rid of him. So Saul's life wasn't just mildly impacted. It wasn't just an addition to Paul's message. It was an upside down, inside out, complete reversal of everything that motivated Paul. And so here we are. This number one, our blank there, is a refocusing story. Saul or Paul's story is being refocused now. It's a refocusing. Everything he thought of, when we'll look at these scriptures, we'll read quite a bit of scripture here this morning because I think it's important for us to see big picture, what Saul really went through. And so here's the first thing we see. Just almost immediately, he's out there, and there's been this transformation in the 3 days that he was blinded and was fasting there in Damascus. Now he's been totally transformed, and he is preaching the very thing that he was most violently against. Now, if we look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, here is, this gets a little painful, but we're going to survive. Point number two is refocusing personal importance. The gospel has so invaded, has made such a mess of everything that Paul had planned and organized and worked for. We see him in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 16. He says, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. Little sarcasm there. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from being conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Wow. Paul's life, his inner being has exploded with a gospel message, with a new story that hasn't just sidled up nicely and gently alongside of him. It burst in and left nothing in place or together. It would, you know, it was one of our music teachers when I was in undergrad would often say, "Thus endeth the lesson, go in pieces." And, you know, but that's kind of how the gospel is. You know, it comes in and it leaves us in pieces. It leaves us in peace, but it also leaves us in pieces. Everything we thought was together, everything we thought, now suddenly, well, that's not it. It's a revolution inside. It's a spiritual not just reawakening, but just, you know, it's cataclysmic somewhere in there. There's nothing can stay the same because Jesus has come. And yet it's not physical. It's not like the sky changes color or anything like that. But yet everything's the same, yet nothing's the same, kind of. And on a spiritual level, that's what it is. And so here Paul is talking about all these things, and he's, you know, Paul would be great. He would be a great candidate to do boasting. And I'm sure that's what he did before. But now he says, you know, that's just ridiculous. You know, I'd be a fool to talk about this and to boast in this kind of a way, because that's not what God has asked me to do at all. And he says, so I'm now, what I boast about is how weak I am. That I can't do any of this stuff. I've just taken my hands off the controls and I say, there's nothing I can accomplish on my own. And, you know, when I'm weak, the weaker I am, the less I'm able to accomplish, the greater Christ shows his strength in me. There's a great lesson here for us. Instead of trying so hard to achieve, trying to succeed, trying to get beyond, trying to hang in there, trying to persevere just beyond, it's be able to say with Paul, I just delight in my weakness. I just delight in the fact that, you know what? John Freeman can do nothing. And so, if anything gets accomplished, it's because God chooses to work through. And so, I think Paul has an incredible ability to say, you know, I just delight in my weaknesses and in insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, because all of those things, you know, yeah, in my flesh, I merit those things. You know, I am weak. I'm not much, really. But all of my weaknesses, all of those lesser things emphasize the greater thing. See, the more I make myself great, the more I blur or put a screen up in front of the greatness of God, because I'm aware of my greatness. And people are more aware of mine than they are of his. And so Paul says, no, I delight in the belittling and the downside of everything, because that just emphasizes, puts the glory back where it belongs. People are forced to see the source of this strength, source of this story. And so his life is just, you know, it's just taken apart. It's just dismantled. And then put back together in a brand new, fresh way. So it's a refocusing story. It stopped him in his tracks and made him realize what was going on. It's a refocusing personal importance, because Paul was a very important person in Judaism until God took him out. Number three, it's refocusing priorities. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, starting the first verse. Familiar words, but let's look at how this gospel message, as it absolutely slammed into Paul's heart, let's look at how it refocused all of his priorities. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, these mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, all of the things he's just written, whatever was to my profit in Judaism, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Absolute, turned upside down. What's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, which, of course, I had before I got knocked to the ground, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if at some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I've often told you before and now say again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. See, Paul is repeatedly saying in his letters, in his writings, and we have to understand how important this is. Here are these fledgling groups of believers in Jesus who are beginning to get scattered all over the known world. And they've received the gospel from Paul. They've been organized into a group, and there's some leadership there, and they're working together, and they're trying to understand. And at the same time, of course, they're like us. There's a lot of life that goes on while you're trying to figure stuff out. And so when a letter comes, you know, those are rare in those days. I mean, it's a lot harder. You don't have UPS or FedEx or any of those kind of things. And so when a letter comes, it was meant to be read and passed on to be read again to someone else. And they would reread and they would reread, because these are precious words to these people. And so Paul now is writing these things back to these people after maybe a couple of years' absence. And he's telling them to rejoice in the Lord. And he's, again, warning them about the circumcision group that says you can't be followers of Christ unless you're circumcised, and all of that. He says, be careful of those guys, because they're bad news. But then he works again, and he walks through this list of things that were his qualifications in Judaism. But he's specifically pointing out every one of the strong points to remind us, you know what, but now that my life has been decimated by the power of this gospel, this brand new message that has been brought to me that has transformed my life, all those things, everything, I just consider it just a waste of time. It's a loss. And not just those qualifications which were sterling then, but not just those things, but everything is a loss. In other words, every one of my goals and my ambitions, now I just realize they're really in the long run worth nothing, because my goal now, my main goal, is to know Christ, for whose sake I have lost all things. Now, does that mean we have no goals? Does that mean we just give up and we're just, you know, we become these spiritual mystics who just kind of spin in circles everywhere they go? No, but we engage in our life goals with a starting point of this transforming story, this new gospel, so that why I do what I do is with a perspective that the gospel, what's eternal, what's invisible is the eternal stuff, what's visible is passing away. And so I involve myself, I study, I prepare, I work, I do things, I invest in relationships, etc., knowing that God has changed my life. And the reason I do it is because that's part of the story, and that's the part of the story I've been called to join in with. And so Paul was very active at beyond this point, and he was a tent maker, which through all his travels, through all his missionary journeys, all the work that he did in bringing the gospel, he continued his work as a tent maker so that he would always bring in a living, so that he would not be just expecting a handout from all the people that he preached to. And he even apologizes for that. So we were never a burden to you, but I guess that's a problem. So, you know, I'm sorry we were never a burden, but the next time we come, we still will not be a burden. We're not looking for your money. And he says in one of his letters, he says, because we don't want your stuff, we want you. And so here's this thing, this message, this story that has so transformed his life that he is rejoicing still that God has flipped his life upside down. And of course, from verse 12 on in chapter 3, when he says, but I'm not there yet. You know, it's not complete. It's a process. And so even as Paul is doing these extraordinary things, and we look back at what Paul did, and we see all these things that he's written, we think, man, that's just not fair. Why doesn't God transform us quickly as he did Paul? It wasn't quick for Paul. It was a lifelong journey. And it took him a long time. Remember, even when he says, you know, 14 years ago I was caught up in the Spirit. You know, it's a long time, and every time these difficulties, these shipwrecks and these beatings and all of this stuff happens, you know, your flesh says, what am I doing here? I could just give this all up, you know. And so every time, I think he had to reevaluate and go, is this really worth it? I mean, who cares about these people anyway? Oh, God does. Oh, okay. Yeah, you're right. Okay. I repent, you know. But he had opportunity to just abandon the whole thing, and people abandoned him along the way and didn't come through. And he said he was in danger from false brothers, people who looked like they were on his side, but they were really just trying to undermine his ministry and get him into trouble with the authorities, etc. And they were squealing on him and getting him into trouble and lying about him, etc. And so he's had all kinds of time here. By the time he writes this, he's been at this for over 30 years, and he's still doing it in spite of all the stuff that he's been through. And he says, and I'm not there yet. It's still a work that's going on. I'm pressing on. I forget what's behind. I'm not looking at all the time I wasted struggling to be the greatest in Judaism and all that. I put that behind me, and I'm facing forward. And he said, that's what I want us to do. And then in verse 17 of chapter 3, and he says, join others in following my example. So he's still saying, I'm not doing it perfectly, but I am pressing forward, so I want you to do the same thing. Press on, even when it looks ridiculous, even when you want to give up, do what I'm doing and keep persevering. When you've done all, stand. You know, that kind of thing. So he's really pushing to help us to see that this ongoing process of this gospel message that has come along, and it's refocused its priorities, and not just once, but it's a long haul of changing his priorities. Number four, refocusing primary goals. All right, so this is what I'm saying. We still keep our goals, but our primary goal becomes kingdom, becomes eternal, becomes Godward. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 10, starting in verse 10, he's talking about goals here. It's hard to pick up in the middle, but let's try our best. He said, we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things in earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you and I fill up in my flesh what was still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. I become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all those who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, here some 30 years later, Paul is outlining for us again how much it has transformed how he sees life and what he sees as important. And he becomes a messenger of this gospel. It isn't like the gospel is something every once in a while he has to go and preach. He becomes the messenger. It's who he is. It becomes his DNA. He vibrates with this message always. He never gets back to living a peaceful life and retiring by the lake as a retired tent maker. He knows that the remaining years of his life are going to be spent proclaiming this gospel, working at tent making on the side, doing his best, making sure, carrying this burden of all the churches and all the believers and all the difficulties and the famines and the poverty. He carries it with him because it becomes who he is. And he doesn't see it as something separate, something that's just he's dragging along behind him. He makes it personal. He realizes the gospel has captivated him and it's become inside of him. And he is a gospel teller. He is this new life in action kind of person. He is has the in Christ experience that he just can't help himself. Every time he speaks, that's what he's speaking about. He doesn't waste his time on, you know, he talks about in another letter, you know, don't waste your time on worthless arguments and genealogies and who's right and who's this and whose baptism is the most important and what color the carpet should be or if there should be carpet or, you know, those things are just a waste of time. Let's get back to preaching Christ and Christ crucified. That's his main thing, and he keeps coming back to it and coming back to it, and he says, this is my life now. This is what I do. And so I think all of us are called into this life, which the gospel needs, has become our life. If that's not a priority with us, and we only think of it as a preacher's job or something like that, or an evangelist, and we're just continuing on our merry way, one of the reasons why everything feels out of sync and is not working and doesn't seem to fit is because this whole thing has been made available to us over here, and this is what God's plan is for us, and we're always thinking, this is what I need to do over here. And, you know, I've mentioned this before, but one of our friends in France was a salesperson, and commercial supplies and all this kind of stuff, and he had a circuit of businesses he would go around to, and every year, without fail, he was the lead salesperson. I mean, he just broke all the records. He was just fantastic. He just had this sanguine personality. Everybody loved him. He was high energy, and he was excellent at his job. And I remember one day him saying to me, you know, boy, I just, you know, it would be great if I could just be as spiritual as you and actually see God doing something. And I'm like, you know, Jean-Jacques, you, in the carrying out of this business and the sales that you do, you are demonstrating a life submitted to the power of the gospel. And people are seeing that in you. Your life is working because God is at work in you. And you don't need to stop being a salesperson and come off and do something else. You can do what God has called you to do through this life that is now caught up in the gospel. And it doesn't mean everyone becomes missionaries in Africa or China or whatever. You know, we, as much as some of us used to fear that, you know, it's like we're not going to respond to a missionary call because God's going to send us to Africa. We're going to die of some dread disease and all that. But you know, he's called us all. You know, if you remember the musician Keith Green back in the 70s and his thing, you know, if you haven't been called to stay, you've been called to go. If you haven't been called to go, you've been called to stay. And the calling is there. And this gospel refocusing has already done its work in us and desires to be let out. All of creation is groaning for the sons of God to be revealed. So some of us think we live with this gospel tightly guarded as a secret in us. And, you know, what we really need to do for our own health and sanity is to let it out, to get it out there. You know, woe is me if I do not preach. Paul says. You know, just get it. We've got to get it out. I've got to let this word out. And so it's a refocusing of our primary goals. And I think as having our goals refocused makes us much more productive and much more fully rounded as people and much more engaged in the life around us because we know who we are and whose we are. Number five is a refocused story. Okay, now it's a done deal in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's not just a refocusing, but it's a refocused. Let's read these eight verses of 2 Timothy 4 as we close. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So Paul now is at the end of his life. He says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. You know, it's the time for my departure, my death. He was to be executed. And so he says, the time for my departure is near. But, you know, when he was earlier talking about, I've not yet achieved all these things, but I persevere and I press forward. He says, now I have fought the good fight. I finished the race, and I've kept the faith. And now there's in store for me a crown of righteousness. So with all the difficulties and all the upheaval and all the chaos of this gospel invading his life, does Paul sound like someone who just says, you know, I wish I'd done something else with my life because this has really been a drag. You know, I really wish life had been worthwhile. Is that what you hear? In 2 Timothy 4, he says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. In other words, this is an offering of thanks to the Lord. If I'm being poured out like this, it's because my life has been a testimony of praise to the goodness and the love and the faithfulness of God who's called me into this work of the gospel. I wouldn't have it any other way, and now there's waiting for me a crown of righteousness. So here we have this author, this man who has written for us the majority of the New Testament. He's just written and written and written in a prolific kind of way, outlined the gospel, been very clear that it is not a rose garden experience, that if that's what you're looking for, you might want to check out other options, because for him, it has been full of difficulties, and every difficulty has been more than worth it. My life now, he says, is poured out like a drink offering. I have become an example of praise to the Lord. I've given my life. I fought the faith. I finished the race. And praise God, I've kept the faith because God gave me the grace to carry on and to keep the faith and not give up and not surrender to the temptations that were around me. He says, who is tempted? You know, and I do not, I am not tempted, and I do not inwardly burn. Paul says, I am very human. I've had all the problems, all the struggles everybody else has. But in spite of all of that, the message I've received is so powerful, so life transforming, that there's no way I could do anything else. And this has been my life. So he finishes his life as a martyr for the cause of the gospel, considering that has been eminently worthwhile, and he would not have changed anything. This is the gospel. This is what we have. This is what we've received. This gospel that somehow has, you know, done an earthquake in our souls. And so where we're struggling, where we are feeling the most out of sync, out of out of kilter, out of order, the most where life just doesn't seem to be fitting, you know, maybe we really need to visit this side of the gospel and say, oh, maybe what God is asking me to do, I'm so busy pushing over on this side that I'm not hearing what he's saying over here. And I've told you before that I lived for years as a believer and had as my mantra, you know, I will never be a missionary and I will certainly never be a pastor. And I was a believer, I was a Christian, I was following the Lord, going to church, I was involved. You know, it wasn't like I was away from the Lord in the world, all of those things. But it's just like those things didn't seem appealing to me, and the examples I had of missionaries and pastors weren't real encouraging either. And so I thought, you know, forget it. I'm not going there. I'm not dealing with that, until God finally got a hold of me and took me to France to finally beat me up for the last time. And I said, okay, you win. And, you know, to my great amazement, these years since that surrender have been the greatest. I mean, they've been the most painful in some ways, and yet the most fulfilling in every other way. And I wouldn't change them. I mean, I understand what Paul says, being poured out like a drink offering. I understand that, you know, you give yourself and you begin doing what, you know, if you just choose it on your own, you must be crazy because, you know, it's hard work. But the gospel so transforms us, so provides for us as we step out, we discover that God has made the provision. It, you know, my thing was I would wait for God to do the provision and I could never see it. But when I got forced into it, it's almost like, oh, I'm doing this, and now I see provision. So that kind of thing, that stepping forward, that seeing, the only way to really find out that our life has been refocused is to actually dare to believe, dare to get out of that boat, dare to believe that God has called us into something more than we are experiencing now, that we would have this joy-filled experience in the year 2010, in spite of all the other stuff, which doesn't necessarily go away, but seeing the power of the gospel at work in our lives and seeing it transform other people, that's the thing that will change our lives. So as we come to this monthly reminder of what God has done in our lives, this is the price he paid. These symbols of his shed blood and his broken body are the symbols of how much Jesus was willing, how much he was willing to do to bring this new life to us, make it possible for us, make it a reality for us. And so as we come this morning and we can celebrate that, the newness of life, it, with the sacrifice it required of him, and recognize that the gospel has not been diminished, it's not been watered down, it's not been weakened from because of the years. And we can celebrate the goodness that he has for us. So let's celebrate him as we come this morning. Father, we recognize the path it took for you to make this life available to us. We were so in need of new life. We were so in need of being freed from the bondage of sin and darkness. You paid the price that was necessary to make this life available to us. And you've done this great love earthquake in our hearts. And you've brought life and you've opened our hearts. And you spend the rest of our lives, or we spend the rest of our lives figuring out what that means. What's the impact of this love explosion that's happened in our hearts? To becoming selfless and more like you. Giving up and considering everything a loss, everything that was a motivator for us, sometimes it's our anger or our bitterness or our disappointment or our frustrations or sorrow over our past. So So, Father, we bring that all to you, and we look forward to this new adventure that is before us as a gospel teller, as a gospel liver. We thank you for the freedom that is ours. Thank you for this morning and this time that we share. I meant to say this, Phil Stroud in his book, and you see the quote there at the bottom of your notes. It's a saying in Maine when you're about to go into a new adventure where it's kind of uncharted territory. Their expression is, "Hold on, Martha. Looks like we're headed for the rhubarb." And I think as believers, we're headed for the rhubarb. So hold on, because there's a new adventure. The kingdom wants to engage us, wants us to get on board, wants us to recognize what it's doing. And there's a calling, and there's a stirring in our hearts, there's a stirring in our midst of this new thing. So hold on, Martha. So as we come this morning, let's anticipate that even this summer, God has a new adventure, and there is kingdom work to be accomplished in us and through us.